our own special retreat with Pastor Jake Heppner. I think they came back this afternoon, so the four families that were chaperoning and all of the teens, hopefully they had a good trip and continue praying for the eternal fruit of that time away. But I am glad that we could be together tonight to continue our study out of the book of Titus. So let me, before we go to we're going to be in Nehemiah, so you can turn to Nehemiah. And before I pray, let me remind you what Titus is all about, because we are looking at Titus in the mornings, and then in the evening, instead of preaching the very next text, we would finish Titus so quickly, you miss a week, you'd miss half the book, which is why I'm kind of pulling it a little bit deeper. So tonight, we're going a little deeper into leadership, right out of Nehemiah, and I think it's going to be very practical to you. I really pray and hope it will be. The Apostle Paul left Titus on Crete, this island, about 150-some miles wide or long, and there were a number of churches that had been established. It doesn't sound like the churches on Crete weren't in really bad shape. There wasn't anything catastrophic or devastating going on in all the churches, but there was something. They needed improvement, and every church needs improvement. True? Like I said this morning, there's no church that's perfect. There's no pastor that's perfect. No ministry has everything going perfectly all of the time. We are always in need of improvement. We are in our own families, in our marriages, in our parenting, and of course in our church. So the book of Titus is all about our commitment to improving our local church, which is a great thing. We saw last week that in the beginning of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives motivation why we should want to improve our church, why we should commit time, energy, prayer, planning to improving this body of believers. It is because when we go out and preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again, people hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, and they are given eternal life, which is a hope. It is a guarantee that God has promised before time began, and he cannot lie. That in itself is motivation enough to shape up, right? So we want to shape up. We want to improve our ministry, our service, our love, our evangelism. So when we go out to our community, the gospel is gloriously shining, and people hear, they believe, and they are given eternal life by God himself. Wow. Pretty exciting. Can I ask you this? Is that a great work? It is not just a great work. Listen, everybody, it is the greatest work. Do you realize what we're doing by sitting here this evening, worshiping and praising the God of creation and the goddess of redemption and salvation is one of the loftiest things we could spend our time doing on earth? And going out and preaching the gospel is the greatest work we can contribute and do? That's what Nehemiah is going to be all about. So that's what we covered last week. Our mission, the motivation about why improve. Paul said to Titus, I left you in Crete that you could set in order just the things that are lacking. There's just things that are unfinished. There's things that are not done. By the way, when do we ever finish ministry? We never do. So there's never a time we can sit back and say, no more need for ministry. It's all done. We go, endure to the very end, to the very last breath. True? So this book of Titus is really encouraging. This morning, we looked at verses 5 through verse 9, and we looked at the qualifications of the leaders, because God said, you want to improve your church? Start with the leadership. As I mentioned this morning, when you enter into a pastoral ministry, you are given something. You know, you're not just given a diploma, and you're not just given a name plaque with your title on it. You know what you're given? A bullseye. And that bullseye is the target for Satan, and he will do anything to discredit, disqualify a man from proclaiming the gospel. So there's issues about the home life. The pastor must be the husband of one wife, and the idea is a one-woman man, he has to have absolute fidelity to his spouse. One woman, emotionally, physically faithful to. So that means there's no other things going on in that man's life apart from loving and faithfulness to his wife. Then, of course, we talked about children regarding the home life. And then we talked about personal qualities. He can't be self-willed. He can't be violent. He can't be greedy for money. And we went on and on and looked at he must be hospitable, right? He must be hospitable. He must be just. He must be sensible, clear-headed. He must be holy. He must be self-controlled in his passions. So we talked about all those character qualities that aren't going to be perfect in any pastor, But they've got to be there, and they've got to be progressing. They've got to be growing. And then we talked about his need to teach the word of God so he can exhort the believers like we're doing tonight, coaching you to continue on in the faith. Or for those who oppose the faith, use the word of God and contradict. You know, convict those who contradict the gospel. All right. Remember my applications? There were two. Use Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 to evaluate your leader. In this case, right now, I'm the only pastor, but as the church maybe in the future has need for more pastors, or when God chooses to work otherwise, you use those qualities to evaluate for godly, effective ministry, right? You know where to turn. But it's not just evaluating me. What's the other part of the application this morning? Who remembers? Example. Pastors are examples. You know why God gave these qualities? Not just to set me apart so I have all of these qualities or working on these qualities. It is to be an example to everybody. So you have an example because God wants you to be all of this. If you're married, be a one-woman man. Give all of your faithfulness, emotional and physical, to your spouse. If you need to have personal character qualities like you're not arrogant, you're not self-willed, you're not quick-tempered, you're not greedy for money, but you are hospitable, you're sensible, you're just, you're holy. Hey, all of those same qualities that I'm expected to bear in my life, God wants in you. And when we do that, does that improve the church? Amen. Oh, you bet it does. It radically changes what's going on here. So we set our heart to that. Let's talk more about leadership, but let's pray first. Father, as we now look to leadership and just some key points out of Nehemiah's life, I pray that we would take these truths to heart, not forget them, and every opportunity we have, put this into life, into our practice, into our day-to-day walk with you. Thank you so much for giving us examples of godly leadership and just things that we can evaluate and put into our life to improve our church so that gospel can go even further than it's ever gone before. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We love him so much, so much. Amen. So you're in Nehemiah. We're not going to look at every text or every part of this, but I'm going to give you 5 points. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. All right, who was Nehemiah? Let's talk about Nehemiah first. Nehemiah was not a priest. He wasn't a professional. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a king. You know what he was? A cupbearer. He was just a guy, a working guy. He didn't have a special calling. He didn't have a special compulsion. He was simply a cupbearer. He had an office job. He was high up in the government. Being a cupbearer meant a few things. It meant you had some comfort. You were high up in the government, so you had comfort. I bet he had a nice bed to sleep in. I think he had nice clothes to wear, being a cupbearer. I bet he had a good paycheck, don't you think? How about retirement plan? Excellent retirement plan. I mean, takes a sip of bad wine, he's dead, but he's got a great retirement plan. Do you think he's got some good vacation time? Oh, you bet. I think Nehemiah is living a great life as a cupbearer. He's loyal to God. He wants to serve the Lord, but he's got this government position and he's happy doing it. God calls Nehemiah out of comfort and puts him in a place of danger where, listen, everybody, literally Nehemiah has to turn away from everything that he's used to, all the comforts of home, all of the prestige and fame, everything that goes with being a cupbearer. Actually, Nehemiah had to leave. Remember the man with the treasure that he hid in the field? He found the treasure in the field, he hid it, and then what? With joy, he sold everything because he knew the treasure he hid was of infinite value. Nehemiah, same thing. He realizes being a cupbearer is a fantastic job. It's a great job. But there was something even greater that God had called him to do, and it was going to cost him everything to do it. So I want to ask you, what kept Nehemiah going? What kept him going when he literally left all of the comforts of home? He goes to the promised land, which is nothing but rubble, and there he accomplishes a work for the Lord. I can tell you this. Here's the main key part. It is Nehemiah knew he had a great work to do. Take your Bibles, look with me at Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. If there's any verse you can learn tonight, it's Nehemiah 6, verse 3. Nehemiah 6, verse 3, the enemy are trying to get him to compromise, and Nehemiah says this, "So I sent messengers to them, the enemy, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" Listen, everybody, you want to know what made Nehemiah such a great leader? He knew he had a great work to do. Can I ask, look, everybody, what sounds like a greater work? Being a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the world ruler at the time, or going to a city that's run down and putting stones in a wall? Which is the greater work? Putting stones in a wall and hanging gates, or being a cupbearer living in the palace for the king? There you go. It's actually building the wall. It's totally opposite of the way the world thinks. The world would say, who cares about stones in a wall and gates on a opening? Much better to be the cupbearer to the king. But Nehemiah, he knew the great work that God had called him to do was for God's glory and God's honor. So I'm going to ask you a question right now. Has God given us a great work to do? That's where it's going to start. We're not going to go anywhere. We're not going to improve our ministry until we realize that there is a great work that God has called us to do in Hermantown. What is the great work that God wants us to do? Preach the gospel. That is life and death for men and women, boys and girls that are coming up and down our road all day long. It is a matter of where will they spend eternity, a lake of fire in eternal torment, or in the presence of Jesus Christ with joy forevermore. That is, I think of all things, a great work. 20 times Nehemiah uses the word great in this book. All right, I've got 5 points, and I don't have a lot of time to give them to you, so I'm going to give them to you quick. Number one, it begins with the great burden. All right? Number one, true leadership, godly leadership, and I think our whole church, everything begins with a great burden. Nehemiah, he wasn't drafted. He wasn't drafted to go to Jerusalem and do the work. It was a volunteer thing. Just like tonight, you're here because you volunteered to be here. You chose to not do other things, and you chose to come here and be built up in God's word and improve your life and your ministry and your evangelism and the church's evangelism. You weren't drafted. You're not forced to be here. It's volunteer. So Nehemiah was a volunteer. Do you know where it started? I think this burden that he volunteered for started with God's word. I'm going to give you 3 quick scriptures. We won't go to them for the sake of time. Jeremiah 15:5. The book of Jeremiah was clearly in Nehemiah's life. It was in Daniel's life. It was in all the exiles up in Babylon. Here's what Jeremiah 15:5 says. Who will care about Jerusalem? Oh, who will care about the state Jerusalem lies in? Who will ever give a second thought to the city of Jerusalem? I think maybe Nehemiah read that, and what did he think? Hey, Jerusalem matters to me because who really cares about Jerusalem? God does. God chose that city above all cities to dwell in and for Jesus to be king in. He cares about Jerusalem. And I think when Nehemiah was reading God's word, he kept thinking, you know what matters to God? What matters to God is Jerusalem, and since it matters to God, it matters to me. There's another verse, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 59 and 60. King Solomon is standing before everybody, and the temple is built in Jerusalem, and he's dedicating the temple. You know what he cries out to God? He says, God, remind us every single day that there's a cause. There's a reason we're here. This isn't an accident. This isn't like no purpose. There is a cause. There is a reason to have built a temple and to be here today. You know what it is in verse 60? Lord, don't ever let us forget, not even one day, that the cause is that your name will be made known in every nation on earth. That's what Solomon says. There is a burden. There is a cause. God's name needs to be known to every man and woman on the entire planet. Has that changed? No, it has not. Does everybody in Hermantown know about Jesus and believe in him? No. Whose responsibility is it to take it to him? Ours. Is that a great work? Did you get drafted or are you volunteering? You're volunteering. But are you burdened? Are you burdened? So those are a couple of verses that I think Nehemiah might have thought about. And here's what happened. Nehemiah chapter 1, go quickly just to two verses. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I mean, his disposition totally changed. Jerusalem is in ruins. He knows it. And now he's burdened. He sits down, he weeps, and he mourns for many, many days. Do you think what mattered to God mattered to him? You bet it did. Let me ask you a question. What matters to God in 2017? What? Souls need to be saved. Do you think God weeps over the people in Hermantown and the surrounding area that many are going to go to hell when they die? Do you think it matters to him? Oh, you bet. When the things that matter to God begin to matter to us, he puts a heavy burden. Hey, if we didn't have a heavy burden for that, why would we be here? Isn't there other things we could do with our time? Absolutely. But we're here because God has given us a burden that there are people that need the gospel, and we've got it. And now it's a matter of delivering it to them. You know what Nehemiah could have said? He could have, when he heard the news of Jerusalem, he could have said, oh man, they're 1,000 miles away. What can I do? There's nothing I can do. Well, I'll pray for them next week. Or he could have said, next time somebody's going to Jerusalem, I'll give you a few dollars and I have some used clothes. You can take that to the people. Or he could have said, it's their fault. They're living there. Why don't they fix up the walls? He could have given 1,000 reasons why not to get involved. Are there 1,000 reasons why we shouldn't get involved in a local church? Oh, you bet. Hey, I like my Sundays off. Oh, I need to do this. I need to do that. I don't have a lot of time for myself. It's my time to sleep in. I mean, there's 1,000 reasons why we don't need to be here. But when what matters to God matters to us, we're here. But you got to have a burden. Did Jesus have a burden for the people? He's up on the Mount of Olives, ready to go in on the triumphal entry. And what's he doing in Luke 19, verse 44? He's not happy because everybody's going to be saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're doing their palm branches. He's not happy about that. He is weeping. Why? Because he knows they've rejected him, they've rejected truth, and they're going to perish in their sins. Do you think Paul had a burden? What did he say about the Jewish people? Oh, I have continual grief and sorrow in my heart. Continual grief. And if God would let me go to hell so that they could get saved, I would do it. Do you think he had a little burden? You bet. Hey, leadership starts with a burden. You don't have a burden, don't lead. But it's got to come here. It's got to be with you as well, a great burden. Secondly, they're not all as long as that. Secondly, you know what has to happen after a great burden? There has to be great vision. You have to have a vision. You can look around our church, and I bet you could see a ton of problems. I mean, I can. I mean, there's light bulbs that are out, things that need to be painted. We need to do better evangelism. We need to do better teaching. There's 1,000 things that just, I could say, look at the problems, problems, problems. But I also, as a leader, I need to have a vision. I need to say, what can God do with 80 people that are sold out to him, committed to his word, and committed to evangelism? Do you know what a small group like this, 80 people, could do? You guys can turn this region upside down. You could. Honestly. You go out and you speak the name of Jesus, and you live like that, you're going to be noticed. You're going to change the environment where we live. 12 people did in the early church. 12 apostles changed everything. By the time Paul goes to Thessalonica, they're like, man, these guys are here. We've heard about them. They've turned the whole world upside, and now they're in our city. Pretty awesome testimony, right? Listen, you guys, we have to have a vision. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, we won't go through all of it, but look at verse 5. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy. Look at verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive. Look at what he knows at the end of verse 6. For we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. You know part of a vision? Listen, everybody. Nehemiah knew how great and awesome God is, and he also knew how sinful him and his people were. Talk about clarity of vision. What does the modern church think? Hey, we're pretty good. We've got a big bank account. We've got plenty of money for lights, and we've got a nice building. We've got a paved parking lot. Hey, what more do we need? That's man's vision. But we need to say, God is great and awesome. He wants to change the hearts and lives of people all around us, and we have sinned against him, and we sin, and we need to clear this up. Otherwise, he's not going to pour his blessing down upon us. So that's vision. You know who God is. You know who we are. Look at this next part. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. He knew God's word. He knew what God promised Moses, and then he's going to hold God to it. God, you made this promise. You have to hold it. You have to hold to it. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not long-suffering, as some would count slackness or long-suffering, in that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Did you hear what you just said? Does God want men and women to perish? No. He wants them to what? Come to eternal life. That's his will. That's his desire. If we go out with that attitude and desire that, you know what? God wants these men and women saved. He's great and awesome. Can he do it? He made a promise. He said he wants to. We just need to go and deliver it and let him do his work. So this is all part of Nehemiah's vision. And then finally, he ends with verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. He's not alone in his prayer, who desire to fear your name and let your servant prosper this day. Listen to this last part. Here's when I was studying, this caught me. I pray and grant him mercy. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Grant who mercy? King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is beginning a prayer and he says, Lord, I want to do something about this. I'm burdened and I've got a vision. I know what can happen in Jerusalem. We can build the walls, put the gates on. We can do it. But now give mercy to this king so that he lets me do it. Do you think that's a great vision? Okay, we already know what the burden is, but what's the vision? Can we do it? Can we be better at our evangelism, preach the gospel? Can we be a little more bold? Can we be a little bit more passionate? Can we be a little more clear in our Bible teaching? Can we be a little bit more fervent in our song singing? Can we be a little bit more generous in our giving? How about all of those? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know what? Is God going to be honored by that? Absolutely. So great burden, great vision. Now, of course, what Nehemiah has not only is a great burden and a great vision, but he knows he's got a great God. Oh, sorry, about great vision. I had this quote from Vance Havner. Vance Havner said, somebody with a great vision sees the invisible, chooses the imperishable, and does the impossible. All right, I like that. Somebody with godly vision sees the invisible. We see Christ, his death and resurrection, literally Christ pleading through us to the people. We choose the imperishable. We're choosing things that are eternal, not the things of this world. And then we do the impossible. We go out and preach the gospel and people get saved and we disciple them here at the church. All right, third. My third point, great vision of a leader. There's great burden, great vision, because there's a great God. Over and over, Nehemiah says, God, you are great. You are awesome. There are 12 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. You know what Nehemiah is doing all the time? He's praying. He knows he has not the ability. He doesn't have the ability or the experience to build walls and put gates on. But he knows there's a great God, and so he prays and prays and prays. If you get the opportunity, read Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. All three chapters, Ezra 9, Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, are great prayers of confession, begging God for mercy. Huge prayers. All right. We need to pray and pray and pray and ask God to improve this ministry, to make this a great ministry, not for our name's sake, but for his name's sake. All right, so Nehemiah prays in chapter 1. Do you know how many How many days is it until he's before Artaxerxes and Artaxerxes gives him permission to go and do the work? Anybody know? 4 months of private prayer. I think Nehemiah's praying for 4 months, private prayer, daily prayer. Lord, I'm burdened about Jerusalem. What can we do about it? I'm concerned about the walls. I'm concerned about the gates. What can we do about it? Lord, you're not answering me, but Lord, what are we going to do about it? Your glory, your name is being slammed in the mud. What can we do about it? 4 months he prays, trusting he's got a great God. Could we ever pray for 4 months about one thing? I think we should. Do you know what 4 months from today is? December 13th, which is our night in Bethlehem. 4 months from now, we're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus. Ooh, hard to believe. Snow on the ground, winter hats, it's coming. Would you pray for the next 4 months about that ministry? Be pretty cool, wouldn't it, to see what God can do? So after 4 months, he gets permission to go. No experience. I mean, come on, Nehemiah building? That's like me as a car mechanic. It's an oxymoron. It just makes no sense. Me with a tool. So Nehemiah now, he's got a great burden. He's got a vision of what needs to get done. And he's got a great God who he trusts to do it. All right. Almost done here. Fourth point. Listen, are you guys with me? Anytime God gives you a burden, and then you have a vision to do the impossible, and you trust God and pray, I will guarantee the next thing will always happen. Great obstacles. Every time we step up to serve the Lord, we are beat down. Just like Vic said this morning, Satan is a roaring lion. He's trying to devour all of us. And even as I'm preaching this, he's trying to destroy our lives, our testimonies, our effectiveness, our church. He's busy. So I'm going to give you 8. I kept coming up with more, but I'm going only to give you 8 quick ones. 8 obstacles, and I want to see if any of those things have ever affected us. You ready? We're not going to all the verses. I wish we could. All right. I love this quote too. You know what problems are? Problems are those nasty things you see when you get your eye off the goal. All right, you keep your eye on the goal, you really don't see all the problems. Once you take your eyes off the cross and Jesus Christ, man, problems left and right. They're nasty things, right? But they're always there. All right, listen to these obstacles. You know the first obstacle that Nehemiah has to deal with? The first one is this, indifference of the people. You'll find it in chapter 2, verse 18. All right, the indifference of the people. I'm going to give you a quick history. Nebuchadnezzar comes down in 586 BC and destroys Jerusalem, levels it, 586 BC. In 516, 70 years later, they have finally come back and rebuilt the temple, right? They're 70 years in captivity. So 516 BC, under Haggai's ministry, they build the temple. The walls, what happened to the walls? They're still gone. The gates, still gone. You guys with me? 70 years. Nehemiah shows up in 444 BC. They have gone from 586 to 444 BC with no walls, just rubble, and no gates for protection. They've got a temple, and they've got some houses, but they're living in rubble. They're living in a junkyard. Junk everywhere laying around, stones, things, for 150 years. Are you guys with me? For 150 years, they're living in this condition. Did they get used to it? You bet they did. They're just used to living that way. I bet people during those 150 years said, hey, you guys, let's build the walls. Let's get some protection. Nah, next week. Let's talk about it next week. We'll get a committee on that right away. 100 years later, hey, you guys, we really should build some walls and put some gates up. The enemy is just all over the place. Nah, I'm tired. I've got vacation time coming up. Nehemiah comes 150 years later. He takes a horse, goes around the city, and he says, all right, you guys, Get out of your lethargic mood. Get out of your complacency. Step up and do the work. And you know what? He got a small group of people to say, Nehemiah, it's about time we get to work. Let's do it. Can a church ever just come upon that? Just like where you're always doing things the same way and you don't want to change because it's always been the same way and you just kind of drift. You kind of coast. Do we ever get into that? We're just kind of indifferent. Yeah, we've been doing preaching and coming to Sunday night for 10, 20, 30 years. I mean, I've been here 24 years. So Nehemiah has to stir up the people and get them out of their indifference. So what do you think I'm trying to do as a leader during Titus? Stir you up. Shake you up and say, all right, you guys, great work, great burden, great vision. We just need people to step up. Is it going to work? I hope so. I'm praying it will. I'm desperately praying it will. I mean, not that we're doing bad, but we need to improve. See, it always comes back to Titus. All right, the next three are external opposition. You want to know what Nehemiah had to face for obstacles? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, first they go and they accuse Nehemiah of rebellion to the king. Chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Then they mock them and ridicule them. Na-na-na-na-na, you're never going to lift those heavy stones. Man, you're a weakling, Nehemiah. Get some muscles, you know. They're mocking them, ridiculing them. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 7 of chapter 4, they threaten to attack. They get angry. Oh, no, the wall's going up. We're going to attack them tomorrow. Everybody get some big rocks. We're going to throw them as they climb their ladders. All right? Talk about all these external oppositions. Do we ever get external opposition in the church? A little bit, but just tiny. Not much. But we do get some. Not like in other places of the world where they meet and the military police come in, take them, or some people opposed to the gospel will take their pastor and beat them with a tire chain. It happened in Turkey. Took their pastor out during a church service, brought him to a warehouse, and beat him with a bicycle chain. Did some torture to his wife, too. And, that happens. Would you keep going in ministry if that was happening? I bet we would. But do you know what was far worse? The next ones. The next ones were all internal fights. They were internal arguments, internal attacks. In chapter 4, verse 10, this is a big one, you guys. Workers were discouraged. They're like, Nehemiah, I don't want to look at another rock. I don't want to have to lift up another rock and put it in the wall and another rock and put it in the wall. We've been doing this for 27 days. Nehemiah, we can't do this anymore. I'll tell you, one of the hardest things in ministry is to overcome discouragement. How many of you have felt like quitting? Don't lie. I mean, all of us have felt like, is it worth it? Should we just walk away? Hey, I'll tell you what. There is a burden, a vision, and a great God that we need to serve. Don't quit. Do not quit. No matter what, you don't quit. All right, another enemy. The Jews, the poor Jews, were being taken advantage by their own brothers. The rich Jews were taxing the poor Jews excessively. Talk about mean. It's like Euodia and Syntyche and the Philippians fighting and devouring each other. Hey, if you can't get to the people, then you attack the leader. In chapter 6, they told Nehemiah, come down. We want to have a meeting with you. Let's work this out together. They're trying to get Nehemiah to compromise. That's where in chapter 6 he says, hey, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. You want me to stop working and come down and be with you? Forget it. I've got a great work to do. You're not going to distract me. Another obstacle was they said, Nehemiah, your life is in danger. Run to the temple quick. Meanwhile, they had people in the temple that were going to kill him. So, I mean, his life's under attack. Leadership's under attack. The people are fighting. The people are discouraged. Outside enemies, inside enemies. Sounds like the church. Right? It does. It sounds like the church. Does Nehemiah stop? No. Here's my last obstacle. It was the worst. You ready for it? Eliashiv was the high priest, God's right-hand man, the high priest. And he started in chapter 3, verse 1, gung-ho. Let's build the wall. I'll do this part. But in chapter 13, he makes an alliance with the enemy. He brings the enemy into the temple to live in the temple. Nehemiah finds out. He flips out. He goes wild. I know you're not supposed to be violent or anything like that, but Nehemiah does. And then the Jewish men were marrying the pagan women. How did Nehemiah take that? The purity of the nation's at stake. God's chosen people, their future is at stake. You know what he does? In Nehemiah chapter 13, about verses 24 or 25, he goes and he pulls their hair and he curses them. Quite the leader. He does it, though. He's rebuking them pretty sternly. He doesn't want to see the purity of God's people go bad. So I told you this morning, leaders are to be gentle, not quarrelsome, not belligerent, not violent, not strikers. That's true. But next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about a little authority groups that rise up in the church and insist on their own way to divide the church. You know what Paul says to Titus? Titus, you teach the elders to rebuke them sharply and quickly. Don't ever let it rise up in the church. It'll kill your church. That's going to be next week. People who vie for their traditions, their way, their preferences, their rights. Paul says none of that. None of it. Wow. All right, so what do we have? Do you guys have a great burden about what's going on? I do. Do you have a vision of what we can get accomplished? I do. Do we have a great God? Amen. Do we have some great obstacles? Nehemiah had 8. We may have a few more. We think we might get them beat. Not that it's a contest. Is that a problem? No. Should we expect it? Yeah, we should expect it. So that's, now we want to know my 5th point, because I'm done then, and you're probably saying glad, you're good? Good for that, right? Here's my last point. You know what you need once you have a great burden, a great vision, knowing we have a great God that we pray to, and we have to overcome some great obstacles? The last one, great sacrifice. Doesn't come without great sacrifice. Nehemiah walked away from a cushy government job with a nice pension to take care of some pretty indifferent, complacent, ornery people, doing a pretty dirty task of wall building, gate restoring. Lots of enemies, lots of conflict. Do you think he would have had that much conflict in the palace? No way. Why do it? Because he cared about what God cared about. Why are you here? Because you care about what God cares about. God cares about people that are lost, and he cares about the church. Nehemiah sacrificed his own food every day for 150 men. That's quite a sacrifice. He never charged Artaxerxes. He just, out of his pocket, some expense goes here and there. Are you willing to sacrifice to make this place great? Think about it. So that's what it's going to take. Man, it'd be easy to cut and run. Nehemiah, if he cut and run, he wouldn't be the shepherd of the people. He would have been a hireling. Hirelings don't stick around when there's trouble. They're out the door. A shepherd, he's there. You agree? Amen. All right. Last thing. Then I'm done. Really, seriously. No more points. That was a lot. What can God do with one man like Nehemiah? Did Nehemiah change some things? Oh, you bet he did. Did Titus change some things? You bet he did. What can God do with one man in this church? Just one. Great things. Great things, if we're willing. Seriously. What could God do with one woman like a Deborah or a Ruth or an Esther? What could God do with one child, Josiah, a 7-year-old king? How would you like them in the presidency? I mean, you'd have to get a high chair for the Oval Office desk. He'd answer the phone.
White House.
You know, what can one child do? Do you think one child in our church could do something pretty great? Oh, you bet. What could one family do? A family that says, we're going to serve together. We're going to glorify God together. Do you see the potential? Do you have a vision for some things like that? We have a great God, you guys. So that's leader. So I just kind of, I didn't want to do characteristics like I did this morning for leaders. That's out of Titus. I wanted to bring it a little more for you all. So hopefully you guys have those things in your life. If not, pray and ask God to give you a burden. All right. Next Sunday morning, we're back in Titus, and we're going to talk about those issues in the church that rise up that leaders have to deal with and all of us have to deal with. And then we're going to move on into chapter 2 of Titus, and it is wonderful. God's going to talk to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. What can you do to improve the church? He's going to talk to Titus about being a pattern. He's going to talk about what do we look like in the community around us. I love it. We are in for a treat. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these lessons out of Nehemiah. Wow, what a burden, what a vision. We pray for a burden for our own area. I mean, we care about the world. We care about lost people in India and Asia and Africa and South America. But Father, we really have to care about the people that live next door to us.